headed up north and always missed being with you guys, but it was nice to get away. So thanks to Ken for speaking last weekend, and thanks for being here this morning. You're at a wedding, and you're waiting. You're in your seats. The grandparents are seated. The parents are seated. Gradually, one by one, perhaps here comes the bridal party, perhaps escorted by groomsmen one at a time. And the officiant, the pastor, says, "Please rise." The congregation stands and turns to look behind them for the entrance of the bride. Cameras are ready. People are waiting in anticipation, especially the groom. Here comes the bride. Stunning, isn't she? She's beautiful. There's joy on her face. She walks in slowly, perhaps escorted by her father, comes and stands and approaches the groom. You know, as a pastor, I get the privilege of standing next to that groom, and as much as I enjoy that dramatic entrance of the bride, and do a lot of weddings, and so sometimes I've seen some pretty elaborate ones, you know, walking down a big staircase or, you know, coming through a, you know, I haven't seen anybody come in on a horse yet, but I've heard about those things happening, and, you know, all kinds of, you know, spectacular entrances, but it really is the highlight, right, when the bride enters, but as much as I enjoy that, one of my favorite parts is also, because I'm standing right next to the groom, is to look at his face when he first sees the bride. And I've seen the jaw drop. I've seen the waterfall start to gush. I've seen the face just beam with joy and excitement. Stunning, isn't she? The bride. Did you know that not only is there something special about seeing the bride in a real wedding, there's something even more special and more exciting about another bride. Who is she? What's it going to be like when she enters? When's it going to happen? I don't necessarily know exactly when it's going to happen, but what is this bride? Did you know the Bible talks about it, another bride? And it's a bride that we hear about in the passage we're going to see this morning in Revelation chapter 21. So please turn with me there in your Bibles, if or pull it up on your tablet, on your phone if you want, or whatever you use. And we'll also have the words on the screen if you'd like to just look there. But we're continuing a series that we've done through the book of Revelation, which deals with much of the end times, deals with matters concerning our world today, is very applicable to our lives. And we're going to see this morning about this bride that's talked about in Revelation 21. But before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you've given us some details in your word about this bride. And though this passage we're looking at this morning is another somewhat complex one and very profound, it's also a very important one, and it's applicable to our lives. I pray you'd help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says here, and pray that our lives would be impacted by what you want to instruct and teach us about today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Ken shared verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21 last week. I'm going to be picking up in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. So please follow along with me in whatever version of the Bible you're using here. I have the English Standard Version on the screen. That's the version I'll be using. It says, Revelation 21, verse 9, beginning there. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. By the way, I'm doing my best to pronounce those, and what I was taught by one of the pastors that I worked with is just read it fast, they'll never know. So that's what I'm doing, and I thought I'd let you in on that. So if I mispronounce that, I apologize. I'm not positive. I think I really butchered the chrysoprase. I don't know how to say that one, but picking up in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Okay, so if you're with us for the first time this morning, this may be confusing. If you've been with us the whole time, this may be confusing. The genre of Revelation is a certain genre. It's called apocalyptic literature, and it's filled with metaphors and symbolism. So you need to understand that kind of context here, okay, that's relevant and applicable to what we're going to talk about, and I'll unpack some of that for you. I've titled this message The Bride because you can see from the first verse that we began with that it mentions the bride, but then it seems to transition into talking about a city, and we'll talk about all that in a moment. But with this title, The Bride, that begins the first verse, I want to unpack for us three things that we are told related to the bride in this section of scripture that we've read this morning. Three things related to this theme of the bride. And the first one is simply, here comes the bride. Dun, dun, da, da, dun, dun, right? So verse 9, as I mentioned, functions as a heading for this section in Revelation 21. Previous markers indicate that John's been having a series of visions that he's been given by God. We saw that from the beginning of Revelation. And in the last few verses of, I'm sorry, the last few chapters, really, we've seen a repetition of a phrase, and I saw. And I saw. In Greek, it's a certain phrase, two words that is translated, and I saw, in most translations. And that marks a subsequent vision that he sees next. And so verse 9 here, could you put verse 9 up, please? Functions as the heading for this section in Revelation 21 of verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And the subsequent visions were marked by then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. So for example, Revelation 19 verse 11, then I saw. Revelation 19 verse 17, then I saw. Revelation 20 verse 1, then I saw. Chapter 20 verse 4, chapter 20 verse 11, then I saw. And then in the passage you looked at last week, Revelation 21 verse 1, then I saw. Now, our section doesn't begin with then I saw, but it begins with then came. And that parallels that something in chapter 17 we'll look at in a few moments. But here what happens next begins with an action first. This angel comes to him, says something to him, and then the angel takes him and shows him something. But it is a marker for a new section in a way. It relates to what's before very much, but it's marking a new section. And so with this new section, we have the theme right here. And this angel comes to to John, to me, John is me, the Apostle John, come, I will show you the bride. So he's going to show the bride. It's like the pastor is saying, please rise, because the bride's about to enter. He's doing something similar. The angel's going to say, come, let's go look at the bride. Here she comes. Here comes the bride. Who is this bride? We're told that she is the wife of the Lamb. So what John is about to see is this bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is this bride? Well, back in chapter 5 of Revelation, we saw John had a vision of heaven. And in this vision of heaven, there's this scroll, and it's sealed. And no one in heaven and earth is found worthy to open this scroll and break its seals. And this scroll represents the purpose and plan of God. It represents God's plan and purpose for salvation history. And no one's able to basically bring salvation. But then there's a lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also a lamb who's been slain. And he is able to take the scroll and break its seals. And heaven cries out, worthy, worthy are you, O Lord our God, for you have taken the scroll and broken its seals, and you have purchased with your blood people, men and women, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, the bride is the redeemed. The lamb is Jesus. The redeemed are people that have been purchased by God. They've been bought. They've, in a sense, been paid for because Jesus sacrificed himself by paying for their sins. So the penalty and punishment that people deserve for their sins that separates them from God has been taken by Jesus. He says, I'll pay that for you. And I'll be a ransom, a payment, so that you are forgiven and you're then become mine. It's almost like a dowry, but much greater. You know, in parts of the world where I've been, like Africa, you want to get married, you have to go to the father and provide a dowry, which in Africa is kind of interesting because it's a very agrarian culture, at least where I was in Kenya and Uganda. And so the dowry is typically goats or cows or that kind of thing. And little side tangent, funny story. Some of you have heard me joke about this before, is one of the times I led a team of about 8 people on about a 6-7 week trip to Africa. And number of people on our team that were, about half the team were female. There's three of us that were men, and 2 of us were married, and then 5 ladies, 4 of which were single. And the running joke in the trip is certain African men would actually approach these American women and offer their hand in marriage, would actually tell them how many cows they would offer the father. And so the ladies at dinner would sometimes, when the Africans were around, we would kind of have a funny joke about how many cows were you offered today? Well, I'm worth 9. I got 12 today. I got a proposal. And I don't mean to make fun, but it is just different. It's interesting. But the point I'm making is that typically in most parts of the world, a payment was made for a bride to purchase her. You see? And Jesus has purchased us with the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate payment of all, his very blood, his very life. To die for sin, to forgive, and to purchase a bride, people for his own possession. This bride is also the same as the great multitude that no one can number that was mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. A group from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages that are standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Who sits on the throne? The Lamb, again, is Jesus. So again, salvation comes from Jesus. So I'm just trying to explain, you know, some background of this bride and the Lamb. And then in a more recent passage that we examined not too long ago, when we were in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, we saw John has a vision of this marriage supper of the Lamb, this end of history kind of celebration of the salvation of God. And what's described there is this bride is mentioned at this marriage supper of the Lamb, and this bride is ready. She's clothed in fine linen, bright and pure, and the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the implication is that that righteousness is something that's given by Jesus. Notice the phrase, it was granted her. That's a gift. The righteousness she's been given, and we'll come back and say a few more things on that passage and review later. But back in chapter 21, you can see he's being about to be shown this bride. She's being revealed. He's saying, John, look, I'm going to show you the bride. Here she comes. Here comes the bride. Now read this introduction with me again. It really is almost like a wedding when a pastor says, please rise. And everybody turns to look. We're drawn with anticipation as the reader. When we only read verse 9, you're like, here, come, I'll show you the bride. I want to see her. I want to see her. I'm way more excited at seeing this bride. And God's revealing some things about her. She's about to come down the aisle. And so it says here, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. If you haven't been with us, the seven bowls and the seven last plagues were a series of judgments at the end times that are being poured out upon the earth as God's just judgment against evil. And these angels that have been involved in that, as described earlier in Revelation, are the one of the seven angels that's coming to John and saying, I'll show you this. So the angel tells John, I will show you the bride. Here comes the bride. And that, well, there's more I want to say about this. It's a fascinating contrast here as we're introduced to this bride. There's a fascinating contrast here with another woman. There's another woman we've heard about in Revelation. She is not a beautiful bride. In fact, she is a shady lady. Do you recall chapter 17? And before we go to chapter 17, actually, look at verse 10. To see the contrast, I need to set up. Look at verse 10 as well. He, meaning the angel, carries John away in the spirit to a great high mountain and shows him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We'll come back to that, but I want you to see that right there. Now, let's go to the contrast. Look back with me to chapter 17 in the first three verses. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there, but I also have it on the screen. So go ahead and put up chapter 17, please. Go ahead and put up chapter 17, please, if you could. It's the next slide. There we go. And listen with me as I read this. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual morality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. Now, again, there's a lot of symbolism here. So this seems crazy if you're reading this for the first time. You're like, what is this? You haven't been with us in our series, it might seem crazy. It might seem crazy if you've been with us, but this is loaded with symbolism. But notice the parallels just for now between 17, 1 through 3, this passage, and verses 9 and 10 of the chapter 21 that we've looked at. Let's talk about the parallels. Both sections begin with one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. Both of them come up to John. Both of them say, come, I will show you. Both sections have John being carried away by the angel in the spirit. Now let's talk about the contrast. Those are some similarities. Now some contrast. There's a number of them. Let's just talk about the main one. It's two very different women, isn't it? In chapter 21, it's the bride. And as we're going to see, she's stunning. She's brilliant. She's beautiful. But in chapter 17... harlot. It's a wicked woman. And that wicked woman symbolizes the world in its sinfulness that rejects God, that lives in evil and does evil things. And what he's seen in chapter 17 is God in his justice is going to pour out a just punishment. So you see the contrast? These are two very, very different women. Chapter 17, the woman's a great prostitute. Judgment's coming upon her. Chapter 21, we have the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which is the redeemed, those purchased. It's the saints, it's believers, it's Christians. So back to 21, verse 9. Let's talk more. We'd rather talk more about this woman, the bride. here comes the bride. Now, up to this point in Revelation, we've already read and heard about the return of Christ. We've already read and heard about the final defeat of evil and and Satan, the beast, and the false prophet in chapters 19 and 20. And we've already even read and heard about the final judgment at the end of chapter 20. And we've even read about the new heavens and the new earth last week at the beginning of chapter 21, a place where there'll no longer be any weeping or mourning or crying or pain. Death will be no more. It's going to be incredible. We've heard about all that stuff. But now, here comes the bride. It's as if all of that stuff is spectacular and as amazing as it is. The return of Christ, the final judgment, the defeat of Satan and evil. It's almost like there's an anticipation for something even more incredible. It's the bride. Here comes the bride. So let's take a look at her. Let's see what John is told next. This leads us to our second point, the bride's glory and greatness. Now, we saw the introduction, the heading of this section, verse 9, come, I'll show you the bride. What seems interesting now in verses 10 and 11, after being told that John's going to be shown a bride, he's carried away to a mountain, a vantage point, a viewpoint. If you've been up the mountain, you can look down over all. My family was at Donner Lake for our vacation, and I didn't go with them this day because I did a swimming race the next day, but they went for a hike where they went way up towards the top of Donner Mountain, and they look down over where Donner Pass is, and you can read about the history. It's not so pleasant, but they were looking down, and they showed me these great pictures of Donner Lake from a high mountain vantage point. And John's being taken up this vantage point, and he's being told he's going to be shown the bride. But what's interesting is, what's he see? It's a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So you might wonder, why, if John was told here that he was going to be shown a bride, is he instead being shown a city? D.A. Carson jokes, no groom standing there waiting for his bride's entrance when she arrives says to her, "You look beautiful, my darling, like a city." But this bride is a city, it seems. Because he said, I'll show you the bride. And then what did he show? A city. Now, it's not just any city. It's the heavenly, holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. But let's unpack this a little more. You might recall the passage last week, verse 2 of chapter 21. Look back with me there. It's on the screen, or look back in your Bibles. There, this city, the New Jerusalem, we are told, was adorned like a bride. So she's adorned, she's clothed, it's as if her wedding dress is almost like she's wearing some type of garment or wedding dress that makes her look like a bride. So there, the word like is used. But now in verse 9 here, in the heading here, it's taken even further. It's not simile anymore. It's not simile as, meaning like. Now it's metaphor. She is, this bride is, this city. It says, I'll show you the bride, and what verse 10 shows you is a city. So New Jerusalem, it's not that she's just like a bride. The city is the bride. Now, to help explain the confusion you might be having, the genre of literature we're reading here, apocalyptic, is filled with mixed metaphors and symbolism all over the place. Let's look at some examples. We've already established the bride is itself not literally a woman. It's a metaphor for all believers. It's those purchased by the Lamb. And we've already established back in chapter 17 that the great prostitute is not literally just a woman. It's not literally a harlot. If you look back in chapter 17, verse 1 and verse 5, we're told about this great prostitute. But then there's on her forehead a name written, Babylon the Great. So that great prostitute is also Babylon. So is she Babylon? Is she a city or is she a woman? She's both. Is the bride, is she a woman or is she a city? Well, it's a metaphor. She's referring to believers, whereas Babylon, the great prostitute, is referring to unbelievers who reject God and Christ. Books I read and others have mentioned, one scholar says what is a fairly appropriate title for some of the things in Revelation. He wrote an article or a book where he kind of says, you know, a great title for Revelation could be A Tale of Two Cities, subtitle, The Harlot and the Bride. Because you see this symbolism of these two different cities contrasted, the New Jerusalem and Babylon. And you see this contrast of this symbolism of this harlot, this great prostitute, and this bride. And both are representative of the people of God, the redeemed, the saved, purchased by the Lamb, versus those who are not. And the whole revelation that we've seen, we've titled this series Overcome, because you're either an overcomer who has overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony that Revelation 12:1, but because the Lamb has enabled you to overcome because he first overcame for you, or you're not an overcomer because you've rejected that and you're accountable because of your sinfulness. So there's major contrast here. But back to this loaded metaphor of bride and city and that whole connection, I want you to see first that this has been used before already, just a few chapters earlier, with the prostitute in Babylon is a mixed metaphor as well. But there's other mixed metaphors. Carson points out, the scholar D.A. Carson, that Jesus in chapter 5 is both a lion and a lamb within the same few verses. I mean, even if we go to the Gospels, there's other places Jesus is called a rock. And we sang this morning, cornerstone, Jesus being the cornerstone. So metaphors are mixed a lot in the Bible, but especially in Revelation. Now, so back in verse 9, John is told he's going to be shown the bride. And what he sees is a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And so we have Babylon, this great prostitute, contrasted in chapter 17 with, again, this bride synonymous with this heavenly city as the people of God. So Babylon is a people, the unbelieving world, but it's also a place. It was, used to be a literal city. And now the New Jerusalem is representative of a people, this bride, but it also seems to be this real place. At least it symbolizes this real place. It seems to be a symbol of a place where the bride will also be. So the city is both the bride itself, but also, in a sense, the dwelling place. So I think Babylon is a people and a place. I think the New Jerusalem can represent both a people and a place. The New Jerusalem represents believers and where all believers will dwell for eternity with God. The symbolism and the metaphors all overlap in this genre of apocalyptic. That's why it seems so confusing. And again, this is not uncommon in Revelation. But what's being displayed here in this next section is this bride's glory and greatness. We could say this bride's beauty and brilliance and bigness, in a sense. Because what's shared next is this city's beauty, this city's glory, and this city's greatness, how vast it is. Verse 11, the glory of God is upon this city, this bride. Her appearance is like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. This is a description of brilliance, purity, clarity. All because this bride, this city, reflects the glory of God. This city comes down from heaven. It's displaying, it says the glory of God is in her, is with her. She's radiating the brilliance and beauty and holiness and purity and righteousness of God because God has given it to his bride. Verse 12, she has a great high wall with 12 gates. These 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes. She also has 12 foundations on her walls, which is the 12 names of the 12 apostles. And there's all kinds of connections here with the number 12 and the 12 being a very significant number. There were 12 tribes in the Old Covenant. There's 12 apostles in the New Covenant. And this is the completeness of the people of God is what it's referring to throughout salvation history. God's plan of salvation being brought from the Old Testament, carried on through the New, on which you have the people of God entering into this holy city, if you will, through these gates that are marked by this people of God represented as the 12 tribes of Israel, represented as the 12 apostles who carry on. And there's just this complete continuity and fulfillment going on here that it's symbolic of. And so we have all through salvation history, from Abraham through the church to the people of God, and it's depicting how this bride is all the people of God, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. As we come to verse 14, we see this in following 12 tribes, 12 apostles on the gates, foundations of the city, for how this bride is a reference to all the people of God throughout history. But then, beginning in verse 15 and following, and down through 16 and 17, we have this mention of measurements. And this angel has a rod, and this angel is going to do some measuring. And this might seem strange to you. Well, it alludes to an Old Testament passage in the book of Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48, where there's a similar kind of measuring going on, specifically a measuring of the temple. And in measurements, often what is depicted is this idea of ownership. As if you're measuring something that you own, as if God is saying, this is my temple, this is the place where my glory will dwell, in the measurements that goes on in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Now, as the angel's measuring the city, the same idea is brought about that this city, this bride, is God's possession. Because again, he purchased it. He paid that dowry. He ransomed this people for himself. So the measurement signifies God's ownership. And since God's glory dwells in it, that's again showing you that this bride is God's. It's the wife of the Lamb. The measurements, though, you might notice, are not just length and width, like in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the length and width are measured. Here, curiously, not only are the length and width measured, so is the height. So what you have is this vast amount that's in the form of a cube, if you will, because they're all equal measurements. And the measurement given here is 12,000 stadia. Now, 12,000 stadia, by calculations, are approximately 1,380 miles, 1,380 miles, or, you know, imagine about 1,400 miles, which, if you were to take a direct flight, is a straight line, put a pin on the map, Las Vegas, take a straight line, you know, on a map, and you have a certain equidistance of the map is measured accurately. 1,380 miles, if you were to take a direct flight, would be Louisiana. Pretty much put you smack dab in the center of Louisiana, and I picked Louisiana because Las Vegas, Louisiana, I thought the alliteration sounded cool. But also Louisiana's been in the news with the floods and can, you know, care for that and what they're going through. But if that Louisiana doesn't help you to depict this, then think Las Vegas to Chicago, and it falls short of Chicago by a few hundred miles, but it gets you most of the way towards Chicago. So you ever taken a direct flight from Vegas to Chicago or vice versa, which I have because I lived in Chicago before I moved here, you've got the right idea of the distance here. It's approximately close to that. So you've got the length and width of that, but also the height of that. So this isn't as big as the Earth, the planet, but it's a very large cube, if you will. Now, I don't think that this is meant to literally say that all believers throughout history are going to fit within this cube. Again, we have a number 12,000 stadia. And 12,000 and the width of the wall being 144 and the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. And Revelation 7, we had this number 12 and this 144,000. And if you were with us then, we said this 144,000 seems to be representative of completeness and a large group of people. And in the genre of Revelation, numbers are not always literal, though there are a number of places elsewhere in Scripture where numbers are meant to be literal, but here in the genre of apocalyptic with all this symbolism, this is referring to a more symbolic number. Here's the big idea. It's kind of like it's saying this is a really, really big place. You know, if you were talking with someone today, you might say, that's humongous. It's a bazillion, gazillion, whatever. You know, if you talk to little kids, they come up with these words that I don't even know, like gazillion, bazillion, gazillion, trillion. You know, trillion's real, but I don't know if gazillion or billions, you know, but we kind of just throw out this number to bring out this idea of this big, vast thing. And in the apocalyptic genre, I think he's bringing out this idea that 12,000 stadia kind of blows your mind, especially if you're in the ancient world, about how big and vast this would be, especially when you say length, width, height, cube. The idea here is the glory and greatness. There's this brilliance and beauty, but also this greatness. The glory of this beautiful bride is continued to be conveyed as we look down in verse 18 and following. Notice all the jewels mentioned here. There were so many I couldn't pronounce them correctly. Jasper, gold, clear as glass, sapphire, emerald, onyx, carnelian, you know, all of these jewels, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, amethyst, I'm just saying it fast again, carnelian, you know. 12 pearls on these cities, on these gates, there's 12 pearls. The street is pure gold. It's transparent as glass, verse 21. You see, what's being said here is this bride is gorgeous. She's stunning. She's beautiful. And he's using words and languages like jewels to try to just pick things from their world to say, she's even more beautiful than that. And if you've ever seen a very beautiful, beautiful diamond or jewels, ladies, if you look at your ring, this blows this away. I mean, not even close. How gorgeous this city, this bride is. The glory and greatness is because this bride is God's. She's displaying God's gorgeousness, God's brilliance, God's greatness. The bride belongs to the Lamb. And that leads us to our third point. The bride's groom is the Lamb. I've set this up already. We've been told in verse 9 that the bride is the wife of the Lamb. So we were told right away at the beginning, the first verse, that the bride is the wife of the Lamb. And central to Revelation is this Lamb. For as Revelation 1 began, the focus so much in Revelation is about Jesus. Revelation 1 began with this vision of Jesus and his glory. And all these descriptive symbolic words were used to describe Jesus and his greatness and glory. And throughout Revelation, we've seen the angelic host say, holy, 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 and worthy art thou, in this throne room of heaven, and the center of it is God the Almighty and the Lamb, and the Lamb is the one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who takes the scroll and breaks the seals and purchases with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and the Lamb is worshipped, and in chapter 15, they're singing and praising God, in chapter 7, they're singing and praising God, and throughout this book, it's about the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb, because he's the one who's overcome by his blood. And it's in him that his people can be overcomers. You can be an overcomer because the Lamb overcame. And so the emphasis is so much on Jesus, this conquering one, this overcoming. And then as Revelation 21 comes, it continues to center upon and display the groom of this bride. So as much as we've said this is about the bride, and it very much is, the bride is meant to give glory to the groom, the Lamb. You see, the bride's beauty and brilliance and glory is because of the Lamb. It's the Lamb who makes the bride possible. She's the wife of the Lamb. The bride's groom is the Lamb. Recall as well verses 10 and 11 of our passage that this city, this bride, came down out of heaven from God, and she has the glory of God. She having, verse 11, the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. We could go back to chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. At this marriage supper of the Lamb, this bride is wearing this fine linen. Look how it's described. She's made herself ready, clothed in fine linen, bright and pure. What is this fine linen? The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Two things with that. The righteous deeds of the saints means the righteousness that's been given to the saints because of Jesus. He's made them righteous when once they were sinful. But it also means as a result of that, as an outflow of that, the bride does beautiful things. She does pure and holy things. The bride lives and does righteous deeds. So it's not the good works that you do that make you right with God, but the reality is that because if you have been made right with God, you will do right things. That's the implication. So we're saved by grace. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so notice right here, you can't miss this operative phrase in verse 8. It was granted to her. And that's a divine passive, meaning that God's the one doing the granting. He's the one giving it. So her outfit, her beauty, her snazzy wedding dress that would make any woman on the cover of any bridal magazine, as stunning as she may look, be not nearly as beautiful in comparison. because this bride is so much more stunning because she's been granted this fine linen, this righteousness from God. Again, it's all metaphors to describe the holiness and beauty of God. The bride points to the groom, the Lamb. Now this becomes even more prominent as we go back down our passage. And now here we are again, look with me at 16 and 17 in our chapter. And again, there's these measurements again. And I just told you about these measurements. It's a cube, it's length, width, height, 12,000, which I believe is just a symbolic number to refer to a massive amount. This is so cool what I'm about to say. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where measurements of a cube are mentioned? It's a pretty tough question. I wasn't aware of this until yesterday. There's one place, it's in the Old Testament, where very detailed instructions are given related to the Holy of Holies. If you don't know what the Holy of Holies was, it was this part of the tabernacle and then eventually the temple where the very presence of God dwelt. And it was so holy that only once a year the high priest could go in. And he could only go in with the blood of the sacrifice to atone first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And the Holy of Holies was where the idea was that the manifest presence of God, where his glory would dwell with his people. The only other place we have in Scripture of a cube is the Holy of Holies. Now watch this. Now we have this new heavens and this new earth. We have this bride coming. We have this description of a cube, but it's a gigantic cube. And the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the people of God was that went into this Holy of Holies used to be there. And they could only go in with the blood of the sacrifice, which really was representative and pointing towards the ultimate blood of the sacrifice, Jesus. And so when Jesus, with his blood, dies on the cross, you might recall in the Gospels, the veil is torn in two. And Jesus himself has tabernacled and come. God in the flesh has come to earth as one of us, but fully God, fully man. And he's made a way to bring a bridge between us and God, so this barrier is no longer there. And now we have God's presence come down on earth. God's presence with his bride, his people, so that you and I are the temple of God, the Holy Spirit, that we are the bride. We, if you believe in Christ, you've received the gift of his love and forgiveness, that God's presence is now here. This gigantic Holy of Holies, if you will, is this new city, Jerusalem. It's this bride where God's presence dwells. So you see the glory? The glory of God is displayed now through his people for eternity. That's why Revelation 22 is God's presence is perfect with his people, with his bride, and he'll dwell with him forever and ever. Here now, this place, this city, this heavenly city has no temple. There's no need of this temple. Why? Because it says, verse 22, the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. God is in their midst right there with his people. They don't need to go to a temple because God has made his people his temple. And so further descriptions are given here where the glory of God is in the midst of his bride, in the midst of this city. He's in the midst of them. There's no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God is its light, verses 23 through 25. There's no night, and night's representative of darkness and evil, much like the sea is representative of chaos and evil in the Old Testament. There's no longer any sea. We saw earlier in chapter 21, now there's no longer any night. And the implication here in the context is there's nothing unclean or impure or detestable any longer. The nations are coming. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are in this kingdom. There's the glory of God. There's nothing unclean, nothing impure, nothing detestable, no more sin, no more evil. It's all gone. Now for eternity, everything's right, everything's beautiful. Who is there? The bride is there, the bridegroom is there. So true believers, also known as the saints, also known as the church, also known as the overcomers, are there. And they're there because their names are in the book of life. And their names are in the book of life because God has, by grace, as a gift, put their names in the book of life. Now, a little tangent on the book of life. You can look these scriptures up later, but I made a slide for you. These are places where the book of life is mentioned in Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 5, Revelation 13, verse 8, Revelation 17, verse 8, Revelation 20, verse 12, Revelation 20, verse 15, and here in our passage, Revelation 21, 27, mention of the book of life is. Look those up sometime. You'll see that the clear demarcation is that if you're in the book of life, you're part of the bride. If you're not, you're associated more with rejecting God and associated with Babylon, with the harlot. And so the dividing line is pretty clear, and the hinge of that dividing line is Jesus, who by grace grants people to be in the book of life. It's a gift. It's a gift by grace because of the bridegroom, the Lamb. And recall, in 19, the bridegroom, it's granted to her to have this righteousness. It's a gift. And recall Revelation 12, 11, that the overcomers, they conquered, they overcame. The word conquered can be translated overcome, meaning people who are believers conquer, people overcome. They don't live in sin. They don't need to live in sin any longer. They don't need to live in idolatry any longer. They don't need to do evil things any longer. But they can be forgiven because they're loved by God. And they overcome and they live faithfully to God as righteous people because of the fact that Christ conquered, that Christ has forgiven sin. He's purchased them. He's made them his bride as a gift. So therefore, you and I, as an outflow of that, can also overcome. We become right with God not by our performance, not by something inherently in us, but because of the groom and the glory of God given to us, the righteousness given to us, because Jesus died on a cross, rose again from the dead. And here's what's coming, folks. This bride is coming in all the radiance and beauty and brilliance and glory of God. And there'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. And forever and ever, you can be with God without suffering or sorrow, but in great joy, in great brilliance, in great beauty, in great greatness, with the people of God throughout all history who believe. That's what is coming. Here comes the bride. Will you pray with me? Lord, it's hard to fathom or comprehend what it'll be like to see all of your people throughout history together worshiping you, brilliant in the glory and beauty of God that's been given by a gift of grace through Jesus. And Lord, so many of us here feel unworthy of that, but we're reminded that it's not our performance, it's your gift, that any brilliance and beauty and glory that's in us is a gift from you because of your great love for us. So Lord, we pray and give thanks for that gift of Jesus, that he, as the groom, has made us who believe his bride, forgiven, loved, no condemnation. And it doesn't mean we're perfect, God. We still fall short of your glory. We still make mistakes, but your forgiveness is constant. It's continual. And the day is coming when we won't struggle or suffer any longer, where the full manifestation of your bride after the full and defeat of evil and sin that's coming, and the new heavens and the new earth, and the city comes down out of heaven, and the bride's revealed, that forever and ever will be with you. No need of a sun, no need of a lamp, because the Lamb and the glory of God will shine. Perfect peace in a perfect place with a perfect God forever and ever. Thank you, Lord, that that's what we have to look forward to by the gift of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in worship?